Please turn in your Bibles this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John chapter 1, please follow in your Bible as I read beginning at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Three Lord's days ago in our study of John's Gospel, we completed the prologue, which takes up the verses that I've just read, the first 18 verses in chapter 1. And as we transition into new material this morning, I think it will be helpful for us to take just a couple of minutes to remind ourselves of what it was that we saw in the prologue. Remember that the prologue is the lens or the window through which we must view John's gospel. It is the pair of glasses that we are to wear to help us to get the right perspective as we read and study our way through John's gospel. And so as John pens his account, remember, he's not merely recording events. John writes his gospel because he wants to teach us about a person. Far more important than events, he's writing about a person, a glorious divine person. And his aim here in the prologue is to introduce us to that person. John wants us to know who Jesus is. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that you don't know a thing about Jesus Christ. Are you doing it? Pretend with me for a moment. Pretend your mind is like a slate. You wipe it clean. You don't know a thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you pick up John's gospel for the very first time and you start to read. What do you find? Well, John initially describes him as the Logos, the Word, the revealer of the mind of God. And then John briefly outlines the mission of the Logos. The pre-existent Word comes into the world as Jesus Christ, the true light, to make God the Father known to humans who become children of God by believing in Christ. That's the mission of the Logos. And right in the beginning, in the prologue, John tells us at least seven things, very important things, about Jesus. And in a world gone crazy with ideas about who Jesus Christ is, would that people would just take a Bible and read it and accept what it says, accept what we learn about Jesus, it lies right on the surface of this passage. These seven things. Number one, he's eternal. Verses 1 and 2. Number 2, he's a person distinct from the Father. Again, verses 1 and 2. Third thing we learn, he is God. We learn that in verse 1. Fourth thing we learn, he is the creator of all things. John tells us that in verse 3. Number five, he is the source of all life and light. We learn that in verse 4. Number 6, he became a man. We learn that in verse 14. And then the seventh and final thing, he is the supreme revelation of God to man, verses 16 through 18. So this is what John tells us about Jesus right at the outset of his account. And these are the things that he opens up later on throughout his gospel. And so now, with our sights properly focused and our minds and hearts properly tuned, now we are ready to proceed with our study of John's gospel. And this morning, we come to what might be called Inauguration Week. And that's found in it runs from verse 19 of chapter 1 all the way through to verse 12 of chapter 2, Inauguration Week. And in these verses, John is careful to count off 7 days in connection with the public appearance of Jesus Christ. Day 1 begins in verse 19, which we're going to start to study this morning. And then day 2 is in verse 29. It says the next day. Day 3 is in verse 35. Again the next day. Day 4 is in verse 43. The next day. And then 3 days from that, over in chapter 2 and verse 1, it says on the third day. So John counts off 7 days. He makes a point to do this. And many have noted that this is one of the features of the opening of John's gospel that resembles the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. Both Genesis and John begin with the same words, in the beginning. And both Genesis and John describe light piercing darkness. And we see that happening physically in the book of Genesis. We see it happening spiritually here in the Gospel of John. And then we have this week of days. Both Genesis and John describe a week of days. Now, what is the significance of this? Well, I'm not sure what the significance is. It's clear that this is what John does, but there's all kinds of ideas. If you pick up commentaries, there's all kinds of ideas about what the significance of this is. But what is clear, we might not be able to be certain about that, but what is clear is that there are these similarities between the opening chapters of Genesis and the opening chapters of John's gospel. Why are there these similarities? What's the significance of this week of days? Well, perhaps this is one way or another way that John points us to Jesus as the divine creator. That's a possibility. Or perhaps he intends to draw attention to Jesus as the author of the new creation. We saw this back in verse 4, where we learned that the life and the light, which have their origin in the Lord Jesus Christ, operate not only on the plane of the original creation, but light and life also operate on the more elevated plane of the new creation. So that's a possibility. But whatever the significance might be of Inauguration Week, whatever it is, this much is clear. It encompasses at least 4 important events. 4 events. And this is what we're going to be studying in the next several weeks. The first one is John the Baptist's first formal public testimony. The second event it describes is Jesus' first public appearance. The third event in this Inauguration Week is the calling of the first disciples. And then the fourth and final event in this week of days is Jesus' first miracle. So you've got these 4 events and they're all firsts, aren't they? And this is what we see in this inauguration week. This morning, we're going to take up just the first of these concerns, the events that took place on day one of inauguration week, and that is the first formal public testimony of John the Baptist. That's found in verses 19 through 28 of chapter 1. Now, John the Baptist has already been mentioned in the prologue. We've run into him at least two different times in this short prologue in chapter 1. We saw that John had been sent from God. Verse 6, we saw that he came as a witness to the light so that all might believe through him. Verse 7, he was not the light, but he came to witness to the light. In verse 8, and then also John the Apostle acknowledges John the Baptist, rather, acknowledges both the preeminence and the preexistence of the Word made flesh. That is clear from verse 15. Now, in the section before us, the Apostle John further develops these themes. Now, before we dig into this passage, here's a question. What's the last book in the Old Testament? What is it? Without looking. Anybody know? Malachi, right? That's the last book in the Old Testament. After the prophet Malachi, there were roughly 400 years of silence from heaven. Apparently, the ministry of the prophets had come to an end. There were no prophecies after the book of Malachi. And after four centuries of silence, it might have seemed that God was done speaking to Israel. Then came John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was the kind of man who wouldn't fail to attract attention, right? He was an unusual man. He had an unusual dress. He had an unusual diet. He also had an unusual message. And he came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It wasn't long before large numbers of people were leaving Jerusalem. They were going out to John in the wilderness near the Jordan River to confess their sins and to be baptized by John. And John's activities got the attention of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, not the least of whom were the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they were the separated ones. That's what their name actually means. They were the spiritual descendants of those who had successfully resisted the attempts of the Syrian monarch Antiochus Epiphanes to destroy the Jewish faith. You might remember that from a few years ago when we studied the book of Daniel. And so these Pharisees, this particular Jewish sect, rose up. And they were known for the scrupulous attention they gave to minute, detailed obedience to the law of Moses, at least as they understood it. And so with this background in mind, please follow in your Bible as we read verses 19 through 28. John 1, beginning with verse 19. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, said to him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Many of the Jews in Jerusalem, and the Pharisees in particular, were outraged. Who did John think he was? Here is this man. He comes along and he calls Jews to be baptized. Who does he think he is to call Jews to be baptized? The only baptism that was known at that time was proselyte baptism. I believe that that was something that arose, it came into being during that 400 years of silence. Proselyte baptism, whereby Gentiles who were considered to be morally and religiously and ceremonially unclean, they were impure, they could engage in proselyte baptism, and that baptism symbolized their ceremonial cleansing. And it would be an insult to administer such an ordinance to Jews or to call Jews to submit themselves to an ordinance like this, because it amounted to saying that these Jews were morally and ceremonially unclean. It amounted to saying that they were religiously filthy people who needed to be cleansed. Furthermore, who did John think he was to administer baptism? In proselyte baptism, the convert would baptize himself. But now here is John. He takes it upon himself to personally administer this baptism. A baptism which really wasn't intended for Jews, at least the Jews didn't think so. And so here is John. He takes it upon himself to do these things, to administer an ordinance which most of the Jews would think would be for Gentiles. You can understand why the Jews would be very upset with John, especially the Pharisees. And so verse 24 tells us that they sent a delegation from Jerusalem to inquire into John's activities. We could think of them as the truth squad. They're going to go and they're going to find out what's going on with John. And this group was made up of the priests and Levites. And they came to John at Bethany beyond the Jordan. We learn that in verse 28. This was not the Bethany where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. That was another Bethany. It was just a couple of miles from Jerusalem. But John was at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, and that was about 20 miles to the east. And so this Jewish delegation comes to John beyond the Jordan with two basic questions. The first question is, who are you? Verse 19. And the second question, why are you baptizing? That's verse 25. So let's look at John's responses to each of these questions. The first question is in verse 19. Look at verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Who are you? In one sense, this is a very understandable question. First century Palestine was rife with messianic expectations. And it isn't at all surprising that the Jews would want to know who this unusual man was. Was he just another false Messiah? Was he just another man rising up trying to draw away a following after himself? So it's understandable why they would want to know who he is. Look at John's reply in verse 20. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Now that's kind of awkward the way that's put, isn't it? He confessed and did not deny and confessed. It's awkward, it's a bit redundant, but it is emphatic and clear. It's very clear. He confessed, he did not deny, and again he confessed, I am not the Christ. I am not the Lord's anointed. I am not the promised Messiah. Well, that's clear enough. So they continue their inquiry in verse 21. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? Now, why in the world might they think that John was Elijah? It was probably because of a prophecy found right at the close of the Old Testament canon. We're going to turn there. It's easy to find. Go back to Matthew. Matthew is the first gospel, first book in the New Testament. You just turn back a couple of pages, and there you are. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. Look at the last two verses of Malachi. This is God's final word to Israel before that 400 years of silence. Malachi verses 5 and 6. Behold, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So we can turn back to John chapter 1 now. A Jew that knew his Old Testament might have good reason to think that in fulfillment of this prophecy, Elijah has come in the person of John the Baptist. Like Elijah, John was a rugged man. We read in Matthew 3 and verse 4 that he wore a garment of camel's hair and a belt around his waist. And then back in 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 8, Elijah was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. And so it's understandable why people might think maybe this is Elijah who has come back in fulfillment of this prophecy. But look at John's reply in verse 21. He says, I am not. Are you Elijah? He says, I am not. I am not Elijah. Now, if ever there was a contradiction in the Bible, here it is. What do I mean? Turn with me over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. You can keep your finger in John chapter 1 because we won't be away from there for long. But Matthew chapter 11. And here in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is speaking about John the Baptist. He's talking to the people about John. And notice what he says. He would pick up the reading there in verse 11. Notice what he says. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. All right, so you got that statement by Jesus. He seems pretty clear, John is Elijah. That's in chapter 11. In verse 14, John the Baptist is beheaded. Now let's turn over to Matthew 17. Keep your finger in John 1. We're going back there soon. Matthew 17, okay, John's beheaded now in chapter 14. We come to Matthew chapter 17. Peter, James, and John have been on the mountain with Jesus where they witness his transfiguration. And look at what we read in verse 9. Matthew 17, verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, remember who they saw up on the mountain? They saw Elijah, right? Verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Apparently, the disciples are thinking about Elijah because they just saw him. And his disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Look at Jesus' answer. He said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah already came. Verse 11, Jesus is talking about a future coming of Elijah. But then in verse 12, he says, Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So you see, here we have a clear contradiction in the Scriptures. Twice in Matthew, and once in the parallel account in Mark, Jesus plainly states that John the Baptist was Elijah. In John's account, however, the Baptist himself plainly denies that he is Elijah. John's account doesn't agree with Matthew and Mark, doesn't agree with the synoptics. Apparently, when John wrote his account, he missed this. He had Matthew and he had Mark at his disposal. I'm personally convinced that he did read those gospel accounts. They had been around for decades. He had them at his disposal, but somehow John blundered. He missed this. He missed what Jesus said in Matthew and Mark about John being Elijah. Or maybe John hoped that no one would notice. I'll put this in here and for whatever reason, maybe nobody will notice. Or maybe Matthew and Mark and Jesus really were mistaken, and John really knows the truth, so he's going to set the record straight, and he's going to put this in there. because this is really what happened. In any case, whatever it is, clearly we have a contradiction here. Right? And according to some, the Bible is filled with contradictions, just like this one. So many, in fact, that no intelligent thinking person would ever regard the Bible to be historically reliable, to be historically accurate. Certainly no one would ever think of the Bible as being divinely inspired and infallible and inerrant. That can't be. And many people would tell us it's more reasonable to take the word of a scientist when he talks about things that happened millions of years ago than it would be to take the word of an eyewitness about things that just happened 2,000 years ago. That's more reasonable. And so we can all go home today confident that our Bibles are neither trustworthy nor historically accurate. We can go home, and tonight we can pillow our heads with a sense of newfound peace and assurance, knowing that there is no God, there is no heaven, there really isn't any hell. A man named Jesus never really existed. And even if he did, he wasn't born of a virgin. He didn't die on a cross. And he certainly was not raised from the dead. Of course, I'm being facetious, right? And I'm deliberately pressing the issue. You see, some people can be satisfied with that reasoning. Personally, I can't. Myself, that's not satisfying to me. Can you be satisfied with that kind of reasoning? I mean, I don't think I exaggerated. I didn't overstate the case. That's the reasoning. That's the argument. That's the line of thinking. And I don't know about you, but I can't be satisfied with it. I can't go home and pillow my head tonight and say, well, that is the truth. That really is the truth. So what do we do with this seeming contradiction? It really isn't all that difficult. In fact, I was surprised. Some commentaries, they spend less than a paragraph on it. Of course, John the Baptist can't be Elijah and not be Elijah at the same time in the same way. That couldn't be. That's impossible. But he might be Elijah in one way and not be Elijah in another way. That's exactly the case here. John wasn't Elijah. He was John. But John was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy in that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. We're not going to turn there, but this is confirmed by the words of the angel to John the Baptist's father in Luke chapter 1. You can turn there if you like. I'm just going to read the text. Remember, the angel came and spoke to John the Baptist's father. In Luke, chapter 1, verse 17. He said of John to Zechariah his father, he will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, an obvious reference to the Malachi prophecy, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In this sense, John was Elijah. So Jesus wasn't mistaken, and Jesus wasn't lying. But in another sense, John wasn't Elijah. He wasn't Elijah physically. He wasn't Elijah personally. So John the Apostle wasn't lying. John the Baptist wasn't lying or mistaken. But John wasn't Elijah physically or personally. He was the fulfillment of the prophecy, but he personally was not Elijah. Someone says, it sounds to me like you're spiritualizing the Bible. No, I'm not. I'm not spiritualizing. I'm interpreting it literally. Doesn't sound like it, but I'm interpreting it literally. Malachi's prophecy was literally fulfilled in John the Baptist. Not physically fulfilled. That's a different story. But literally fulfilled in John the Baptist. But John was not Elijah. he certainly was not Elijah in the way the Jews were thinking about it. When they sent this group of people, this delegation, "Are you Elijah?" John was not Elijah as they were thinking of it. So this is how we should understand these passages. Somebody says, "That's your interpretation." Yeah, it is my interpretation. I think it's correct. I think it's right. You know, people say that because they're implying that you can't really be sure what the Bible's saying. When people say, "That's your interpretation," they're implying that there is no real way to be certain about the interpretation of Scripture. And nothing could be further from the truth. Scripture has a meaning. It has an interpretation. And our job with God's help is to attempt to discover that meaning. So when someone comes to you and says, "Oh, the Bible's filled with contradictions," don't let them off the hook. Say to them, "Really? Can you name one?" Now, somebody might be able to, because there's a huge list. There's like hundreds of contradictions in the Bible. But you'll be surprised. Some people, they won't even be able to think of one. They're just saying that. But they've never really looked at it carefully themselves. So it's just, show me a contradiction. Show me one. Just one. Don't let them off easily. Well, turning back to John chapter 1. The delegation continues in verse 21. "Are you the prophet?" The Jews were probably thinking of the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, which says, "I will raise up a prophet." God was speaking to Moses and through Moses. "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." And so many of the Jews were waiting for this prophet like Moses to come. And from the New Testament, we understand that prophet to be Jesus Christ. And once again, John denies that he is the prophet. So John says to these folks, "No, I'm not the Christ, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet." And you can almost sense their frustration beginning to mount. Well then, look at verse 22. They said to him, "Well, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. And what do you say about yourself?" Now, the Jews, it's clearly, have been thinking about the Old Testament up to this point. And that's where John directs their attention. He's been speaking negatively. He tells them who he's not. Now he's going to tell them who he is, and he directs them back to the Old Testament. He quotes Isaiah 40 and verse 3. And this is really a fascinating prophecy, Isaiah chapter 40. In its Old Testament context, the prophet calls for some road building to take place. He's speaking metaphorically, metaphorical road building. In the desert to the east, he says, valleys were to be filled, they were to be raised, hills were to be leveled, rough terrain was to be cleared away, curves in the road were to be made straight in order to make way for the return of the covenant people from exile. That's what it refers to in its original context. Perhaps some of you are aware of the difference in the tone and flavor in Isaiah's prophecy. The first 39 verses have a particular tone and flavor, and then from chapter 40 onward, Isaiah has a different tone of flavor, which is why the first 39 are sometimes called the Book of Judgment. And then from chapter 40 on is called the Book of Comfort. And here we are in chapter 40, the first chapter that begins the Book of Comfort, because it describes the promise of the return of the exiles from captivity. But we know that that's not all that Isaiah is talking about in the latter portion of his prophecy. He's not just talking about a return from captivity. He's not just talking about the exiles coming back from Babylon. All of that anticipates an even greater deliverance, an even greater redemption to be brought about by the suffering servant of the Lord. He's spoken about in the latter part of Isaiah, the suffering servant of the Lord. He's going to bring about an even greater deliverance, a redemption that climaxes in a new heaven and a new earth. You familiar with those passages in the latter part of Isaiah? He talks about a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Long before John was born, God had promised that the servant of the Lord would come into the world. And God promised that someone would come before that servant arrived. And that someone, that messenger who would come before the servant of the Lord came to announce his arrival. That messenger would come and he would say, it's time to get ready for the king. The king is coming. Make way for the king. And that messenger was John the Baptist. Well, this brings us to the second question John was asked by the Jerusalem delegation. It's found in verse 25. Look at verse 25. They asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing? If you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, why are you baptizing? And again, this is an understandable question. The Jews seem to be interested in John's authority to administer baptism. Look at what John says in verses 26 and 27. John answered them saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Do you notice that John doesn't really answer their question? He doesn't really tell them what authority he has to administer baptism. Not yet, anyway. He will the following day. On day two, he'll explain to them that he has authority to baptize, an authority that doesn't reside in himself, but it's an authority that comes to him from the one whose arrival he has come to announce. And we'll see that next time. But for now, notice what John does. He doesn't really answer their question. But what he quickly does is he shifts attention away from himself back to Christ. He speaks of his own unworthiness to so much as loosen the sandal strap on Jesus' feet. Now, this was a Jewish idiom. In the ancient Jewish world, slaves were to loosen the strap of a sandal. They were to take the sandals off the feet of their masters. But pupils didn't have to do that. Students in a class. Pupils, they were required to do everything for their masters that slaves were required to do except remove their shoes. And so John is talking about this Jewish idiom. And John wants his hearers, those that are inquiring of him, and us. He wants us to understand that he has such high regard for Jesus that he thought of himself as being unworthy to perform for Jesus a task that was considered beneath a pupil and something required of a slave. He was unworthy to do that. And so this is how highly John regarded Jesus. John says here, I baptize in water, but my stature doesn't even begin to compare to the stature of the one who comes after me. This is someone you don't know. Someone who stands right in your midst right now, but you don't know him. And this is someone you need to know. He essentially says to these Jews, you're looking at me. You're asking about me. You shouldn't be looking at me. You should be looking at him. That's where the focus should be. You shouldn't be directing your attention to me. You should be directing your attention to him. I baptize in water. But the one who comes after me, he administers a baptism that is infinitely superior to the one I administer. He's the one you should be looking at. And so when we come to day two, we're going to see that John says more about Jesus the very next day. When Jesus comes to him, that's his first public appearance. God willing, we'll take that up next time. But before we come to some lessons, I just want to make a couple of quick observations. First, if anyone had any doubts about who John was, if they thought that John was Jesus, the apostles' account is going to correct that error. I believe that this is one reason John stresses these things, so that John won't be confused with Jesus. John was not Jesus. He was the forerunner of the Lord who came to prepare the people for Jesus' arrival. And then a second observation. Notice what the apostle is doing here when he begins his gospel account with the testimony of John the Baptist. Is he doing this simply because the synoptic writers did this? I don't think so. He begins with John. I'm sure he has many reasons for doing this, but he isn't merely reporting facts. He isn't just relaying to us the account of John. He isn't just telling us about John. I believe that what he's seeking to do is to repeat the Baptist message for the sake of his hearers, his readers. In other words, John the Baptist continues to speak through John's gospel. John has put this in the account so that John the Baptist will continue to speak to John's readers, just as the Baptist called his hearers to prepare the way for the Lord, to get ready for the king. The king is coming. So too, John the Apostle wants to repeat John the Baptist's message for the sake of his readers. He wants them to prepare the way, not for the king who's coming, but for the king who already came. And so the Baptist continues to speak through the Apostle. Get ready, for the king is coming. Get ready. Prepare the way. The king has come. For us, the king has already come. Well, what practical lessons can we draw from all this? There really are many. I've arranged several under two broad headings. First of all, there are lessons from John's testimony. His testimony is explicit. It's clear. It's forthright. It's very clear that the Jewish leaders were keeping an eye on John, weren't they? And in one sense, it's understandable. They were just doing their job. They didn't want any false messiahs rising up. They didn't want any leaders rising up causing trouble for themselves or causing trouble with the Romans. They wouldn't want that to take place. So it would be right for them to attempt to expose such men. It would be right for them to be looking for false messiahs. But they should have been just as quick to recognize and welcome the true Messiah. And this they did not do. You don't get the sense that this group of Jews that came from Jerusalem to talk to John, you don't get the sense that they were friendly inquirers. Undoubtedly, their inquiry was intended to intimidate John to some extent. They were really letting John know who was in charge. And they were letting John know, look it, we've got a program here going on in Jerusalem. We've got an agenda here. If you do anything that causes a problem with our agenda or causes a problem with our program, you're going to have a problem. That's really what they're saying. And if you think about their response to John, this does not bode well for Jesus' ministry later on. This is like a foretaste of what's coming for the Lord Jesus Christ, which really points up the real issue, doesn't it? The problem of these Jewish people, these Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, they didn't really have a problem with John the Baptist. Their real problem was with Jesus. And John had a problem because he was associated with Jesus. So it will be for us. So it will be for all those who are associated with Jesus Christ. When we encounter other people, no matter any level, any place, any time, any setting, when we encounter other people who have an agenda that is on a collision course with God's agenda, we're going to have a problem. We're going to have trouble. So here's a question to think about. And I was reminded of this in the passage that we read this morning. Peter denied the Lord. People started asking him questions, right? What did he do? Was he faithful? He wasn't faithful. Here's a question for us to think about. How might you have responded if that Jewish delegation came knocking at your door? What might you have said? How might you have responded to their questions? This is not a theoretical question. It's not theoretical. This is why. From what you can see, from what you know, about the cultural and social and religious and political trends and influences in our society at the present time, how do you think Christians are going to fare in this country 5 years from now? 10 years from now? How do you think it's going to be for Christians in this country 20 years out from now? How do you think they're going to be treated? Do you think it will be easier for Christians to be faithful to God 5, 10, 20 years from now? Or do you think it will be more difficult? What do you think? John was faithful. You don't get the sense that he was trembling. He wasn't shuddering. He wasn't crumbling before those that came from Jerusalem and inquired about him. He was faithful and he was forthright. He was explicit and clear in his testimony. Later on, John would be explicit and clear and faithful, and he would literally lose his head over it. Right? How about us? You say, I know how fickle I can be. You know how fickle you can be? I know how fickle I can be. When I'm here at church, man, you know, we're going forward, we're strong, but you get out there, you get in the classroom, or you get in the workplace, or you're there with your neighbor, or some other situation comes up, and there it's a different story then. I know how fickle I can be. And I don't want to say, well, I'll be faithful to Christ in every situation. I don't know that I will. I hope that I will. I want to be. But I don't know if I will. And when we see this about ourselves, when we see how changeable we are and how weak and fickle we are, it can be very discouraging. You say, what hope is there for me? What hope is? Listen, John the Baptist was a man with a nature just like ours. Right? He was a man. He was a human being just like us. And Jesus said, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. You say, well, what hope is there for me? We can do all things through him who strengthens us. We will stand firm. We will be faithful by the strength and the grace which God supplies. We will stand firm in the face of opposition and inquiries by the strength and grace that Christ supplies. But what that means, it means that now we got to do some preparation. It means that we can't be living for the world and living for the flesh and skipping prayer and skipping Bible reading and being sloppy and careless about our relationship to Christ day after day, and then expect to stand firm and strong against opposition in the evil day. That's unreasonable to expect that. But more can be said. I believe that a clue to John's boldness can be found right here in this passage. It's found in what follows. So we move now from John's explicit testimony to lessons coming from John's eminent humility, his humility. John was the man that he was because he had large views of Christ. That's what made him bold. He knew who Jesus was, and he knew who he was. He knew where he stood in God's plan, and he had great views of Jesus. Do we have great views of Jesus? Have you ever just been shocked and appalled and disappointed and grieved by some of the attitudes you run across, attitudes that people have toward Jesus Christ, just people you work with, maybe relatives? I'm sure you have, as I have. John had great views of Jesus. Do we have great views of Jesus? When other people hear us speaking about Jesus Christ, is there anything about the way that we talk about him that would give other people the impression that he's great? Do we speak often about the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we speak reverently and respectfully about the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we speak at all about the Lord Jesus Christ? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if we think little about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's probably because we think so highly of ourselves. Again, John the Baptist. He must increase. That means I must decrease. I've got to think less of myself and less about myself and think more of the Lord Jesus Christ if I'm going to have great views of Jesus. How many preachers are there today? Preachers of the gospel of self-esteem. I do not sit around at home. Rarely do I see daytime television. But if you look at some daytime television, the gospel of self-esteem is alive and well. It's appalling. A lot of preachers of the gospel of self-esteem. John didn't know anything about any gospel of self-esteem. He knew that he must decrease so that Christ may increase. He knew that he wasn't worthy to so much as loosen the sandal strap on Jesus' feet. Not even worthy to do that. And so we need to ask ourselves, how do I view Jesus? Do I have great views of the Lord Jesus Christ? Here's another question. Do you know him? What does John say to the Jews here? He says, there is one who stands among you whom you do not know. Do you know him? Someone says, why do I need to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do I need to have great views of Jesus? Why is that so important? It's important because of who he is and who you are. That's why it's important. You can't just blow off the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't just blow off Christianity and blow off the gospel. If you do, you will pay a price. I shudder to think of it. It's important that you know Jesus. It's important that you have large views of Jesus, that you recognize who he is and what he came to do. The pre-existent Son of God comes into the world. He comes from heaven to earth. He becomes a man to rescue men. He does this to rescue them from the guilt and the penalty and the power of their sins. And oh, what he does to accomplish that. It's unthinkable the price the Lord Jesus Christ pays to accomplish this rescue from sin. As he goes to the cross, he comes here as a man. He lives a life of perfect obedience to his Father's law. And then he goes to the cross. And there on the cross, he suffers for someone else's sin, not his own. He takes upon himself the punishment that should have fallen upon them. He loves his people so much, he suffers in their place. He does for them what they could never do for themselves. And he gives his life as a ransom. He dies in their place, dies as a substitute, dies underneath the tidal wave. He's plunged underneath a tidal wave of divine anger. It's frightening to think about what the Lord Jesus Christ had to go through to deliver his people. And he does this so that all who will simply look, just look to him. You don't have to go on pilgrimages. You don't have to engage in great acts of self-denial. You don't have to spend a lot of money. You don't have to try to be and do a lot of things. Look, just look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all who will look to him and trust in him, God promises they will be forgiven of their sins and they will be given the gift of eternal life. This is what Jesus does. The sinless Son of God takes upon himself the sins of others, suffers for them. What love! What mercy that the Lord Jesus would take upon himself the sins and the guilt and the liability of other people when he himself was sinless. This is why it's important for you to know who Jesus is. And this is why it's important for you to have a high regard for him. But I wonder what obstacles need to be cleared away in your heart to prepare a way for him. What kinds of things are there that are in your heart, in your affections, in your mind, in your thinking? What kind of roadblocks and obstacles are erected right now that are keeping Christ out? Things that need to be cleared away. Stubbornness. Just stubborn rebellion. I will not believe. I will not trust in Jesus. I would rather do this and this and this, but I will not trust Christ. You're so stubborn, sometimes it surprises even you. Shocks even you. Filthiness, maybe it's just filthiness. There are a lot of people losing their souls because they love filth. Pride, just plain old pride. Evil desire. Some people lose their souls because of evil desire. They desire the wrong things. Self-righteousness, that's a big roadblock that keeps people from preparing the way for the King to come. Self-righteousness. What kind of roadblocks are there in your heart and your mind that need to be cleared away? One thing is for sure. The more we see of our sin, the greater will Jesus become. The more we see of our sin and our need, the greater does Jesus become. But don't just keep looking at your sin. Yeah, it's good that you look at your sin and see how great it is, but you can't stop there. You got to look away from your sin to Him who is the Savior of sinners. Look to the Lord Jesus. May the Lord enable you to see the blackness and the vileness of your sin. But more importantly, may the Lord enable you to see the beauty and the glory and the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, how we thank You that You have been pleased to send a Redeemer. We thank You, Father, that You were pleased to send Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and to rescue us from our sin and from ourselves. And Father, we shudder to think that all that our Lord had to endure in order to accomplish this great salvation. And Father, we praise You this morning. We thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ, though He trembled as He held the cup and even prayed that it would pass from Him, that nevertheless He drank it, that He drank it to the full and drank it dry. And Father, we also thank You that You have been pleased to send a messenger before the coming of the Lord, even John the Baptist, to call people to prepare the way for the coming of the King. And Father, we pray that You would help us this morning to give heed, if we haven't already, to give heed to the message of John the Baptist, that a way might be prepared for the King. May He come into our hearts. May He cause us to be new creatures in Christ. May we know the salvation that He came to bring and the pardon for sin that He comes to bring. Father, may we see His greatness. May we see His glory. And may it be that even as John the Baptist, we would see ourselves as being unworthy before Him. Father, may we have exalted views of Your Son, the Lord Jesus, as we ought to. May we see Him for who He truly is and bow down and worship Him. We pray these things in His name. Amen.